passage. God, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to what your word says. We pray, Father, that you engage us, and teach us, and grow us. We pray that you make us understand Christ, and in understanding him to want to be like him, to be made like him. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So today, in my family's house, it's a special day. Noah turns 2, which is really an odd thing to consider, for me anyway. It's odd that 2 years ago, I was down in Georgia instead of being here. 2 years ago, we were in the middle of a chaotic time in life, which we aren't. No, we're in the middle of a chaotic time in life now. So that part isn't so different. But we were down there holding this little boy who was just a couple hours old at this point, waiting to see what all the next steps and next days brought. It's an odd time in life when you are adopting, because there's a large, what feels like huge span of time where decisions can be changed, where the birth mom could choose not to allow you to have the child, to keep it for whatever, keep the baby for whatever reason. And there's a time of angst, there's a time of uncertainty, and then at the end of that, there's a time of rejoicing, as you know that that timeline has passed, and now you're able to move forward with normal adopting processes as much as that is normal. But the other thing that I've realized is that at 2 years old, I expect different things from him. I expect that he's going to make noise when he ought not make noise. I expect that he is going to not go to sleep when I want him to go to sleep. And I expect that because for the last month, he hasn't gone to sleep when I expect him to go to sleep. I expect that it's going to be harder to get him to stay in his bed than it is to get my 14-year-old to stay in his bed. That is not always true, just so you know, or nearly 14-year-olds, I guess. It's not always true that it's harder for the 2-year-old, because Allison and I will be getting ready for bed and all of a sudden we hear footsteps coming down the stairs and we're like, the kids have been in bed for an hour and a half and apparently they'd only been in bed for an hour and a half. But what we know that as a 2-year-old we expect different things from him. We expect that he's going to be 2. We expect that he's going to do certain things. Now, it doesn't make his sinful actions right. It actually doesn't change that at all. And he gets disciplined for sinful actions, for willful disobedience, for inappropriate things that are not just inappropriate, but intentionally wrong. There's discipline for those things. But we expect that our time is going to be spent developing that out of him, teaching that out of him. And then we come to adulthood, and we expect that they will act differently. We expect that we will act differently. And sometimes that's true, and sometimes it is not. Sometimes we're going to find that we look nothing like the person in this passage. And sometimes we're going to find that as much as we don't want to look like the person in this passage, we do. And as followers of Jesus, as a pastor, Al as a pastor, as the elders, as any elders who have been before, we always have to engage with expectations. What do we expect of people as they grow in Christ versus what do we see? But it's not just true of elders and pastors. It's true for all of us. We see other people and we have certain expectations of what they will look like based on what godliness is. And sometimes they fall short of that. Sometimes they match right up to what we expect. And we're going to have to figure out how to show grace in those moments along with encouraged growth, admonition toward change. But here's what Paul writes. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 2, the second half of verse 2. He says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a doctrine different and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And that last phrase really caught my attention these last weeks as I was engaging with this passage, because there's two different people that could be about. This last phrase, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And I think that there is a change that we could make to how we translate this passage that would probably make more sense to our vernacular of the 21st century. And that would be to take and put quotation marks around godliness in verse 5. Imagining that, quote, godliness is a means for gain. I say that because the gain referred to here seems to be a personal gain for this person. This person imagines that godliness is a means to their own personal gain. And if you or I or anybody else ever imagines that godliness is a means to your own gain, then it is not godliness. It's a form of godliness, James writes, that has lost its power. It's a type of godliness that looks godly to us, but is actually nothing at all. And that's what we see out of this person. This person, in the end, the last statement about them is that they think that by looking good and by being godly, they will achieve gain for themselves. I can't help but think of Paul's words to the Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. It's one of the verses and passages that resonates really, really strongly in my mind. And I remember it over and over at different times. Do not be deceived. You cannot fool God, is what it's saying. You cannot make a fool of him. You cannot trick him into thinking that your looking good really is godliness if it's not really godliness. If what it is just a pretense and a thing that makes you look good to the people around you, then it's not godliness. It is acting. And you can act really, really well for a couple hours on a Sunday morning. You really can. You can act really, really well for a couple hours on a Sunday morning and an hour and a half at a small group on Tuesday night. You can do that. But if we were to start taking and living our lives the way we should be together, and the way many of us do, you can't hide it for year after year after year consistently with people. You can't hide it. People will see your brokenness. They will see when you fail. They'll see when you succeed, but they will see when you fail. And that's what we're seeing here. That person who thinks that they can take their godliness or their actions that look godly and sort of manipulate them into their own personal gain, that does not turn out well. That cannot turn out well. Because God is not confused or tricked by your acting. But that's the very end of this passage. That's sort of the culmination about this person. And the reason that caught my attention was because it's written in such a way that you could either see that to be about the person referred to at the beginning of the passage or about these people who are led astray by this person, the ones who, according to verse 5, are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. It doesn't seem to be about them. That seems to be the only statement about them. The people who are led astray by this form of false teaching, this teaching that denies Christ, what he said, and denies the ideas, the teachings of the scripture, the sound doctrine, that person is depraved in their mind. Their mind is broken and sinful. It's darkened and it's dying. And they're deprived of the truth, they do not have, do not know the truth. That seems to be the only part about them. Then he moves back to referring to this person who is doing the leading astray. And he says that this person perceives that they can show godliness and it becomes their personal gain. How, may you ask, does that happen? Particularly in terms of a teacher or somebody in that respect. How does their godliness become their own gain? It's really quite simple, especially in a time of social media. You pretend to be somebody who cares deeply about Jesus. You show that in what you put on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or whatever other version of whatever else you're using. And you get people to follow you. You get more people to follow you. You get more people to pay attention to you. You get more power in that sense, and it becomes your gain. So you look good so that you can have this gain. I remember a guy. He lived in Colorado, and he was a big name in the Evangelical Theological Society. It's called the ETS. And his big name came from being the head of this ETS. People had voted him into this power or position of power, and it came out years later, while he was still doing this, that his lifestyle was absolutely contrary to both what the ETS statement of faith was, what the majority of the people there believed, and certainly what the Bible said. And what we had was somebody who used a looking good to other people to bring him personal gain, to bring him the position that he wanted, the power with other people that he sought. And we were fooled. I was fooled. The people around me were fooled. The men and women in the Evangelical Theological Society, they were fooled. But God was not. God was completely, absolutely not fooled by what this person was doing, because they looked godly, but they were not really. But there's something here that is hard for us to wrap our minds around, perhaps. There's something here that's hard for us to want to buy into, at least for some of us. This is actually a really easy one for me to buy into and like, but not everybody's brain works like mine, which is a good thing. It's a very, very good thing. But here's what it says. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, most of us do not think, oh, he's talking about doctrine. That's a fun discussion. Most of us think, oh, I am going to be lost. I don't care. I just want to love Jesus. And I'm glad, if you say that you want to love Jesus. But you're a fool if you think you can love Jesus and not have good doctrine. Because that would be like me saying that I love my wife, but I'm not really sure what her name is. I love my wife, but I don't really know what she looks like. I love my wife, but I'm really not sure if she likes oatmeal raisin cookies or chocolate chip cookies. I do have to admit, we were on a trip one time, and she asked me to get a cookie for her from Subway, and I had two choices. Peanut butter or chocolate chip? And I froze, and I chose wrong. We had been married for 10 years, and I thought she would prefer a peanut butter cookie over a chocolate chip cookie. I get reminded about that on about a yearly basis. Every time there's a cookie, she says, not peanut butter. I know it's not peanut butter. But if I don't know anything about my wife, it's pretty hard for me to convince you that I really love her. I love maybe my own idea of who this wife would be, but not her. If you want to say, I love Jesus, but I do not care about doctrine, that's like saying, I love my wife, but I don't know anything about her. Because that's what doctrine is. Doctrine doesn't have to be so heady that you can't understand it. Doctrine is truths about Jesus. It's theology, which is true speaking and studying about God. That's what it is. So when Paul writes, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, he means it. If anybody teaches you something about this Jesus that isn't Jesus, then what? Then he has a lot to say about this guy. If he does that, then he's puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. And then he produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. That's what the person produces, this person whose doctrine is not right, who's changed from true doctrine about Jesus and shifted it to whatever I want to think. If anyone does not agree with sound doctrine, with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up. There's two ways to be at fault here. Way number one is that you teach what is not true. Way number two, you think what is not true. Those are the two ways. They don't agree with the truth. That's an intellectual thing, not just a what you're teaching thing. So it's easy for us, it's easy really for you to say, that's Brock's job. Brock's job is to teach sound doctrine, to teach true things to us, which you're right, it is. That's why I'm standing here. That's why I study. That's why I talk with Al. That's why Al studies. That's why Al stands here when he does. That's why any of the elders stand here when they do. That's why any of the elders study. That's why any of the elders teach. To teach sound doctrine, which simply means to teach truth about Jesus. But it goes beyond that. It talks about the person having wrong thoughts. They don't agree with sound doctrine. They say, I don't like that. I don't want to buy it. They put their own intellect as the filter over what's going on. And you know who does that? This guy. When I'm not careful. You know who does that? You all, when you're not careful. Our natural dispensation, our natural mode of operation is to do it wrong. To say, boy, I think I'm smart enough that I can figure this out. I think God gave me a brain so that I could come up with the answer. As opposed to saying, I think God gave me a brain so that I could read his answer. I think God gave me the ability to trust his answer. Because he gave us that. And that is not me saying in any way, don't think. You should think. You should think deeply. You should care deeply about truth. But that truth needs to start with saying, even if it doesn't immediately make sense to me, I'm going to believe what's here and work it out from there. Yesterday, I was building a railing for our deck. Now, if you've ever done that, it's a lot of fun. I've had a really good time doing it, but it's taken me about three times as long as it should because I do things, and then I realize that was the wrong thing to have done. So you undo it and you redo the thing. Yesterday, Isaiah and I had to build the railing for our stairs on the deck. And we're building the railing with two rails that go across and spindles that go up and down, right? Horizontal, that's really quite easy to do. You can make a little jig, put your board there, put the spindles between them, screw them in, all as well. You try to do that on a staircase railing, my brain's not smart enough. I started doing trigonometry. I haven't done trigonometry to figure out what angle I needed to cut these things at in years. Turns out there's an app for that. You just put in the sides of the triangle and it tells you all the rest. That's what I needed yesterday. But we were working on it. And we were trying and trying and trying to use our own intellect. And finally, we were able to make it work. But it was really hard. And it took a lot of time. But you know what? It was good for my brain to process through something that was more difficult than it wanted to deal with. That's good for us. Good intellectually. Just like doing something that's hard is good physically. That is good for us. So I'm not at all saying that we should shut our brains off and not think and not care. I'm actually saying the opposite. We should think more deeply, think more and more and more about these things, but always starting with, even if I don't understand a passage, we're starting with that it's right. And then we're going to move from there to understand how it got there. But you start with that it's right. It's really easy to read something and say, I don't really like that. So I'm going to start by trying to figure out how that maybe isn't true, how that's maybe not the way I should be thinking about it, and then work from there. Instead of saying, no, this is the way it is. Now I'm going to take steps back to figure out how the Bible got there and steps forward to figure out where we go from there. That's what we are to do. That's how we are to engage, and it is difficult. It is hard. I think it's actually especially hard right now when many of us are spending so much of our time separated from other people, separated from their ability to help us think clearly and critically, and we're left on our own to come up with our own ideas. We're left on our own to come up with our own rationale, and our own rationale frequently will lead us astray. Because our own rationale is about us. Actually, this whole passage is about pride. At least in one way you could look at that. This person, the person taking wrong doctrine, teaching wrong doctrine, it says they're conceited and puffed up. They're out for their own gain at the end of verse 5. This is all about it being about me. That's what this passage is saying about this person. They're taking all of this stuff and they're orchestrating it around themselves. So to at least some extent, what we could say is the problem is pride. It's hubris. It's the thinking that you are more than everyone else, more capable, more able, smarter. It's the thinking that it's all about you, centralizing you. So if we want to get away from this problem, or really just about any other problem we have, the immediate solution is humility. The saying of yourself to yourself about yourself, it isn't about me. It's not about what I get. It's not about what I lose or what I have. It's about Jesus. Always and only about Jesus. This person has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. So if you're friends with me on Facebook, which there's like 8 people who are friends with me on Facebook, I posted this week about that, telling us a little bit about the news. Because if ever there was a person or a group with an unhealthy desire toward controversy, about warring with words, it's the news media of today. But not just the news media, it's the propaganda pushing of most people on Facebook, at least most of my friends on Facebook, pushing toward terror over COVID-19, or pushing toward that it's all a joke, pushing toward being afraid of everything that's going on, or pushing towards saying, no, we just should hate everybody, which isn't quite what people say. That's just the way it seems. But it's people who seem to live with this idea that all they want is controversy. All they want is a fight, particularly a fight that they don't ever have to be near the person when they're fighting. a fight that they can sort of keep at arm's length but act very, very strong about. I know that seems almost like rambling. Seems almost like I'm just spinning off on a tangent, and maybe I am. I don't intend to be. But the reality is that's the culture that we live in. We live in a culture that idealizes controversy. We start arguments just for the sake of starting arguments. Arguments that have no direct answer and certainly aren't going to get solved on Facebook. Arguments that you set somebody up just so that you can try to make their position look foolish, not because you're actually trying to reach some conclusion. And that produces envy. It produces dissension. It produces slander. It produces evil suspicions and constant friction amongst people. Which is odd, because we think we're getting involved in these arguments to try to fix something, but really all we end up doing is causing more problems. On a social media level. Because this is not saying that you shouldn't engage with wrong ideas, or Paul wouldn't be talking about the person who has wrong doctrine. He's engaging with the wrong idea. He's engaging Timothy to engage with the wrong idea. It's not about that. It's not about trying to make sure that people are correct and right. It's about looking for a fight. And if you find yourself, or if I find myself, looking for a way to have an argument with somebody just for the sake of having an argument, then we're wrong. But that's what we see. And then at the end of all of that, you've got this guy. He's conceited and puffed up because he will not submit himself to the true doctrine of Jesus, the true doctrine of the Bible, whatever the topic is about. He's conceited and puffed up. He produces, creates, makes envy, slander, dissension, all of this amongst the people that he's with. And they buy into it because they don't understand. They've not gone through the work of understanding doctrine themselves. They just listen to whatever somebody else says. And then it finishes with, this guy is doing it because he's trying to have a form of godliness, a look of godliness that brings him personal gain. Do you see how it's all just about this guy? Too often, it's easy for us to decide that we can make our own decisions. We can figure everything out. And friends, the way to avoid this is to stop trusting and depending on your own abilities. You get to where you're conceited and puffed up at this level because initial steps were missed, that you are becoming more self-focused, self-sufficient. You started thinking to yourself that you could answer life's problems, you could figure out what you were supposed to do, instead of constantly every day saying, okay, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do? Okay, Holy Spirit, who do you want me to talk to? Okay, how should I engage with this opportunity? It's easy for us to think about that when we go to big things. But maybe the next time you walk into the grocery store, you should say, Holy Spirit, what should I do? Not necessarily what should I buy, but what should I do? What should I do? You'll find that you see people and you say, oh, I could talk to that person. Or those people who kind of annoy you wherever it is that you go. They always talk to you, they always whatever. You know what? Maybe you're there to engage with them. Ask the Holy Spirit what you should do. And when you find that you consistently, intentionally submit yourself to His will in those situations, you won't reach a point where your doctrine is off base, won't easily reach a point where your doctrine is off base, and you are self-focused, trying to get other people to trying to use a looking godliness to get other people to give you what you want. That's what this is about. And next week, Al is actually taking us on. And we're going to talk about godliness that does bring gain. So there is a gain that comes from godliness, but it's a godliness that's content, not a godliness that's trying to get more. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Again, showing that this is about this person's pride trying to get for themselves what they want. And I struggle with that. I know most of you well enough to know that at times you struggle with that. Why? Because God made you, He made us intelligent people. He made us able to figure things out, and we start to think that we can figure things out without Him. When really He's given us the ability to rely on Him, and He'll help us work through it. There's nothing profound in that. It actually just makes sense. We started our Christian journey by humbly putting ourselves before the cross, saying, "You can win a victory that I cannot." And we should continue in that same way, trusting Him to work, trusting Him to make things happen when we can't make them happen on our own. Let's pray. God, thank You for giving us Your Son. God, thank You for teaching us who You are and for allowing us to have doctrine that is true, doctrine that is focused on You. God, we pray that You would be honored in our lives this next week. Pray that you would use Your Spirit to engage our hearts and to teach our minds, to change who we are and how we act, to make us more and more like Your Son. God, we ask that we would have the strength needed to trust You and to follow You in the midst of a time in life where life is crazy and life is hard. We thank You for Your love for us, and we thank You for Your incredible gift of Your Son, His death, His coming back to life, the forgiveness that we can have, and the life that we can have in You. We love You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.